Be seated. Our sermon text this evening is from the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, which is found on page 1001 if you're using a pew Bible. And the text specifically will be verses 5 through 9 this evening. But before we read from the book of Hebrews, we are going to start in the Old Testament book of Psalms with Psalm 8. You know, so if you get your Bibles open to Hebrews, you can mark your Bibles there, and you can then turn back to Psalm 8, which is page 450 in the Pew Bibles. And the reason we are starting in Psalm 8 is because this is where the writer of Hebrews starts in the passage that we're looking at this evening. What the inspired author of Hebrews does in the section that we're looking at this evening in chapter 2 is he really preaches this very short, Christ-centered sermon on Psalm 8. And his sermon on Psalm 8, if I can refer it to that way, is going to form the basis of my sermon this evening. All right, one more thing before we jump into the reading here. As we sort of jump into the middle of Hebrews 2 this evening, I think it's helpful to remember that the inspired author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are in a difficult situation. They are being ostracized for their faith. They are suffering for their faith. They are enduring a measure of persecution for their faith. And consequently, some of them have begun questioning the faith. They are weighing the value of their faith. Is it worth it to continue to follow Jesus if this is what following Jesus means? They are questioning their commitment to the faith. They are, as the writer says at the beginning of chapter 2, starting to drift from the faith. And so the inspired author of Hebrews is writing to these Christians to exhort them not to abandon the faith, to not drift away. And the sum of his argument, the basis of his appeal, is rooted in the reality of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. All right, now let's hear from God's word. We'll start in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now to our text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And the writer says here, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjects to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. Keep your Bibles open, the apps on your phone up. All All right, so when my children were younger, one of the movies that our family enjoyed was a movie called Searching for Bobby Fischer. Maybe a quick show of hands. Anybody? Anybody? A handful. All right, this movie is one of those, you know, based on a true story movies. And it tells the story of an 8-year-old boy. He's growing up in New York City. His name is Josh Waitzkin. And we learn that at 8 years old, Josh is a chess prodigy, meaning that at 8 years old, he is innately able to grasp the intricacies of the game of chess much faster than other people, people much older than him, and often in a way that they might not ever be able to grasp. And because of this ability, Josh's father hires a chess master to work with Josh, you know, a chess teacher to help him develop his game, to hone his skills. And one of the things this chess master does to help teach Josh the game is he will recreate scenarios from famous chess masters. You know, so he'll set up all the pieces on the chessboard, and he'll say something like, you know, Nikolai Kasparov won the Grand Master Championship in 1973 in 6 moves from this position, and I want you to figure out how he did it. Ah, but there's a catch. Young Josh is not able to figure this out by means of trial and error. You know, he's not allowed to move a piece or two and see if something works, and then if it doesn't, you know, go back and start and do it again. No. Josh has to figure out the whole thing, how Kasparov did it in his head without moving any of the pieces. And only when he has it figured out, only when he sees it, is he allowed to start moving pieces to show his teacher that he's grasped it. All right, and his teacher's line in this situation, and one that is repeated throughout the movie, is, "Don't move until you see it. Don't move until you see it." All right, now, you know, it's my first day here. Maybe you can give me just a little leeway here. Just a little leeway. Because I'm hoping to use this illustration both as a means of helping us to understand what the Spirit is saying in our text and as a means of applying the text. All right, in the illustration I just gave, what young Josh had to see in his mind's eye was how a game of chess unfolded. Don't move until you see it. In our text, in our situation, what the Holy Spirit believer calls us to see, or more precisely, whom the Spirit calls us to see, is Jesus. Is Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see him. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. Here is what the Spirit was saying to those early Christians. Here is what he is saying to us as Christians in the midst of your day-to-day responsibilities, your challenges, your frustrations, your sufferings, your trials, your decisions, your relationships. Do you see with the eyes of faith him? Do you see Jesus? Saving, helping, keeping, loving. Here's the theme for the sermon and hopefully the application that we're going to unpack. Don't move until you see Jesus. Don't move until you see Jesus. All right, we'll consider this text from Hebrews under two headings. Very simply, one, what we don't see. What we don't see. And then secondly, what we do see. All right, we'll start where the inspired author of Hebrews starts, with what we don't see. And what we don't see is this. We don't see humanity reigning over all things. We don't see that. We don't see humanity. We don't see mankind reigning over creation. You know, which is interesting because Psalm 8 told us that God has placed all of his creation under the authority of mankind, under the authority of humanity. You know, we read the passage. You know, everything, the birds, the fish, you know, things in the sea and so forth. And in verses 6 through 8, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, which speaks of the glory of God's creation. You know, again, just to consider Psalm 8 for a bit here. You know, in Psalm 8, David considers the expanse of the heavens. You know, the moon, the sun, the stars that God has set in place. And he praises God. Wow. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You know, and who among us hasn't at times been awed by the expanse and the intricacies of God's creation and just said, wow, wow, how majestic is your name? And whom does God decree to have authority and rule over his great creation? Well, you might think the logical choice would be, you know, well, angels. He'll put angels in charge of this. You know, some sort of spiritual being. But God does the unexpected here. He creates humanity to have dominion over the work of his hands. And David's response in Psalm 8 is, really? Us? You're going to put us in charge of all of this? Psalm 8:3. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are mere mortals that you should think of them? You have made man, made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels, and yet here we are with dominion over God's creation. You know, that's the biblical story. In the beginning, God told our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. You know, in effect saying to them, take this world with everything in it and for my glory, fill it with people and establish community and culture, take what I've given you and rearrange it, you know, and create the plow and the printing press and the personal computer. God has given humanity the responsibility of developing and ordering his creation under his lordship. Okay, now turning back to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews affirms all of this. Hebrews 2:7, he's quoting Psalm 8, and he says, through you, though you made him humanity, for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his, under mankind's feet. Okay, and then in the middle of verse 8, the writer of Hebrews stops quoting Psalm 8, and he begins commenting on Psalm 8. Middle of the verse, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, humanity, small h, he, God, capital H, left nothing outside his, small h, man's control. In putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of humanity's control. He's placed it all under our authority. Okay, but here's the tension. Here's the reality noted by the writer of Hebrews. It's what we don't see. We don't yet see all of creation under humanity. Verse 8, end of the verse. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, in subjection to humanity. All right, now, from one perspective, humanity has done so much. We really do govern so much. We've made amazing technological accomplishments. We have built cities. We routinely fly people across the country. We have been to the moon. We have created art. We've created music, literature. There are continually groundbreaking medical advances. But the writer of Hebrews is correct. We really don't reign over creation. We do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. We're not masters of our environment. You know, frequently it seems that maybe our environment is mastering us. You know, you come down with the flu, you can be laid out for 2 or 3 days. You know, the big thing in the news right now is cyclospora. It's a microscopic parasite. it will lay you out for 3 to 4 weeks. How much dominion is really being exercised here? You know, we make great technological advances and they end up imperiling us. You know, on a more human level, you know, we're seemingly unable to exercise dominion and control even over ourselves. At a national level, community level, there is war, there's violence, there's bloodshed. At a personal level, you know, we wrestle with sin. We do the things that we hate. We leave the good that we want to do undone. We can have a hard time managing our own lives. How much control are we exercising? We don't see everything in subjection to humanity. And of course, the reason we are not reigning the way God intended is because of sin. It's because of the result of our disobedience to God and His Word. God created humanity in His image, morally upright, yes, a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose, if I can put it this way, not to co-reign with God under His authority, but to rebel against God. And we know that that plunges all of humanity into a state of sin and misery. Consequently, we follow in their footsteps. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a result of sin, we don't reign over creation. At the end of the day, creation reigns over us. We eat our food by the sweat of our brow until we return to the ground from which we were made. For dust we are, and dust we will return. We do not yet see humanity reigning over creation. You know, at the end of the day, we're not conquerors, we're carcasses. Here is what we don't see. We don't see mankind. We don't see humanity reigning over all things. But I've still got 15 minutes left. But, yeah, I hear you. But in the midst of this fallen, sin-cursed, death-filled world, here is what we do see. Verse 9. We see Jesus. We have to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. And the writer of Hebrews says we see Jesus in two respects. We see Jesus in His humiliation, made for a little while lower than the angels, and we see Him in His exaltation, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus in His humiliation. Verse 9, we see Him, namely Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. You know, you go back to Hebrews 1, Jesus is the all-glorious Son of God, the express image of God, the one through whom God made all things. And Jesus, the glorious Son of God, was made a little lower than the angels. Remarkable, remarkable. You know, for humanity, for us, being made a little lower than the angels, that's a position of exaltation. For Christ, it's a position of humiliation. The glorious Son of God became as one of us. You know, if you look down, if you've got Hebrews 2 still open, if you drop down a couple of verses, verse 14, the Son of God becomes as one of us. That dominates through the latter part of this chapter. Verse 14, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Because of that, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He lived in this fallen world. He knew loss. He knew hardship. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He knew death. Chapter 2, verse 17, He was made like His brothers in every respect, and He became as one of us for us and our salvation. Because the wages of sin is death, Jesus offers Himself as a sacrifice and suffers and dies on our behalf. Verse 14, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He pays the penalty that our sin deserves, and He sets us free from the power of death, and all who call on Christ in faith and repentance will be saved. We see Jesus, have to see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels. All right, now I'm going to come back to the movie illustration. Don't move until you see Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, let's remember here that the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are suffering. They're enduring hardship. And what is the temptation in the midst of suffering? What is the temptation in the midst of hardship? What is the temptation in the times when it is hard to reconcile the goodness of God with the suffering that you are undergoing or the suffering that you see around you? Well, it can manifest itself in a lot of ways. The temptation is maybe to shake your fist at God, to become angry at God. Maybe, as the writer of Hebrews has just said, to just drift away from God. And the early Christians were yielding to that temptation. And the Spirit is saying here, stop. Don't move. Don't move. Just stop. Don't move. Don't shake your fist. Don't drift away until you see Jesus. Until you see Jesus made a little lower than the angels in order to suffer for us. You know, if you find yourself suffering for the gospel, don't move until you see Jesus, who suffered, and remember that suffering for the gospel. That's right, it's not to be unexpected. Because a servant is not greater than his master. You're suffering for the gospel, don't drift away, don't shake the fist. See Jesus made a little lower than the angels, who suffered and counted joy to be identified with the Savior. If you are suffering because of illness or hardship, don't move until you see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for you and your salvation. And see Jesus suffering for you and know that God, in the midst of your suffering, cannot say, I love you, louder than he did at the cross. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. You know, when you experience the injustice or violence or racism that exists in the world, you know, see that in Jesus, God does not merely stand off to the side and watch the world suffer. He enters into it. And it's the suffering of Jesus that is the very means by which God will restore a fallen world. You know, if I can just keep going here for a minute. When you have fallen into sin, when you have fallen into sin and when you feel the guilt of that sin and the shame of the sin, again, what is the temptation? I would suggest it's to move in one of two directions. The temptation is to, one, to move to self-pity, to despair. I did again. I can't believe it. God cannot love me. He cannot forgive me. I am never going to change. And the Spirit says, stop. Stop. Don't move that direction until you see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, having tasted death to pay the penalty of your sin in full. See Jesus made a little lower than the angels, and in that see the grace and love of God. And recognize that in Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is not based on your performance. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ who was given for you. See in Christ and his sacrifice the full forgiveness of sins. Yes, you might still deal with the consequences of sin. But in Christ, your relationship with God is not that of an accused standing before a judge. It's a child before his loving Father. See Jesus and don't move towards self-pity or despair. But move towards God's grace and love. You know, if one temptation when you sin and you feel that the weight of the guilt and the shame is to move to self-pity, the other is to move to self-justification. oh, I've got to cover this up. No one can know about this. I have to defend myself here. And again, don't move until you see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. See Christ who died for your sin, not so that you can continue to live in it, but who calls you to confession and repentance and forgiveness of life. If you are here tonight and if you are contemplating sin, you're walking in it in a manner that you believe you have successfully navigated and covered it up. Don't move till you see Jesus. Again, who died for your sin and calls you not to live in it, but is there to call and bring you out of it. You know, this can go on and on. You can see where this works. That person that is hard to love, boy, hard to love. And the temptation is just to be snarky, gossip, blah, 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 blah. Don't move that direction. Don't move until you see Jesus, who gave himself for you, loved you when you were yet in your sin. And let that move you a different direction. We see Jesus in his humiliation, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. But there's this much more. We see Jesus in his exaltation. We see Jesus not just made a little lower than the angels, but raised up from the grave and exalted at God's right hand. End of verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And it's Jesus' exaltation that is really the emphasis of these verses. Here's our last lick of theology this evening. The writer of Hebrews understands Jesus as stepping into humanity's place as described back in Psalm 8. Jesus, in his humiliation, in his being made lower than the angels, that was only temporary. It was to secure our salvation. Verse 9, again, end of the verse, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As a result of his atoning work, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place. He has crowned him with glory and honor, and now everything is placed in subjection to Christ. God placed everything in subjection to us. Good try. Thanks for playing, but that did not work. He has now placed everything in subjection to Christ. As a result of our sin, we do not reign over creation. As a result of the work of his redemption, Christ does reign. He reigns over it now. He reigns over it eternally. Verse 5, God has not put the world to come in subjection to the angels, but to Christ. And Christ's work of redemption, his work of restoration, his ushering in the kingdom of heaven that has begun in this age will be completed in the age to come. And here's the glory of this for us. Because Christ shared in our suffering on our behalf, we are able to share in his reign. Verse 10, he is bringing many sons to glory. And in the age to come, those in Christ will reign with him. Now, we don't see all things subject to mankind. You know, we wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We suffer from the miseries of this world. We die. But in Christ, in the age to come, we will reign over all. In the age to come, Christians will not be ridiculed. They will not be ostracized. They will not be persecuted. In the age to come, we will not struggle with sin. We will not wrestle with temptation. In the age to come, we will reign over every illness and disease. In the age to come, those in Christ live eternally. and reign forever over death. See Jesus in his exaltation. And brothers and sisters, in the here and now, don't move until you see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. You know, in the midst of confusing circumstances, when you are wondering, you know, fill in your blank here, where society is headed, where the church is headed, maybe where your own life is headed, and it seems as if it might be crumbling. Again, the temptation is to move to paralysis, worry, anxiety, despair, to drift away. And in effect, the writer of Hebrews says, lift your head out of your phone and see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. See Jesus even now, risen, triumphant, reigning over your circumstances and all circumstances, and working all things together for the good of those who love him. And don't drift away. Don't drift away. Don't despair, but move to Christ in trust and in prayer. When you wrestle with sin, when you're tempted by sin, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He's been raised from the grave and he gives new life. And in Christ, you are no longer dead in sins and trespasses, but have been raised up with him, and your life is hidden with him in God. In Christ, he has broken the power of sin. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Don't move till you see him and move toward him and away from sin. Brothers and sisters, when the day comes in the face of death, see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And be assured of your own resurrection and eternal life. Don't move till you see him. Until you see Jesus in his exaltation. All right, I'll close with this. I'll come back to the movie for a minute. Okay, in the climactic scene of the movie, okay, young Josh is playing a match against a much stronger opponent for some sort of championship. And he's playing in an empty room with this other boy. There's no other people in the room. But his mentor, his teacher, is able to watch the match from another room on a closed circuit television. So the boy is in one room, his teacher's off in the other room. They can't see each other, they can't communicate with each other. But the teacher is watching the match, and near the end of the match, the boy that Josh is playing makes a mistake. And the mentor sees it immediately. And he says, you can beat him in 12 moves, Josh, but don't move until you see it. And Josh realizes the other boy has made a mistake, but he can't see how that leads to winning. And the movie depicts sort of this mental conversation taking place between Josh and his mentor across the rooms. Don't move until you see it. I can't see it. Don't move until you see it. I can't see it. Don't move until you see it. It's there. It's there. Don't move until you see it. And then young Josh sees it. And he makes his move and he wins the game. Sometimes Christ is hard to see. Maybe some of you are having a hard time seeing him now. But he's there. He's there. We rightly believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died and was buried, and on the third day, he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and reigns over all things for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. He's there. Look for him. Turn to him in prayer. In the word, in worship, in the sacrament. Turn your eyes toward Jesus, the one who for a little while, for us and our salvation, was made lower than the angels and now is crowned with glory and honor. He's there. See him and move toward Jesus. May God give us grace and the ability to see with the eyes of faith Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Our Father, in our weakness, sometimes in our dullness, Father, in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of our marriages, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our congregation, Father, in the midst of the circumstances that you have placed us in day by day, help us to see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor. And Father, that we would not move in wrong directions that we might be tempted to, but that we would see Jesus and move toward him. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our salvation. Father, that you would help us to live for him out of what has been given to us. We pray in his name. Amen.